Well, we come today to hear and study God's Word again, which we always enjoy because we're Bible-believing people, and this is a Bible-believing church. So the one thing that we're always going to lift before the Lord is the Word of God. Now, I want to say hello to everyone online who is watching us here, that as we begin another wonderful, shall I say, insightful, captivating study of the book of Nehemiah. And indeed, all these things that are written in the Bible about Nehemiah are his memoirs. He wrote them down because God wanted him to tell the world and the world of believers all that happened in his day. And it was not just for the people of his day, it was for the people of every day until Jesus comes again. Now this week we're in chapter 9 and we come to what I've called the fruits of great revival. And that was the revival that had begun long ago. And Nehemiah chapter 9 verses 1 to 37 will tell us. Now we're going to go over all 37 verses and somebody might be shocked to say, wow, 37 verses, we're going to be here for hours. No, you won't. And I'm going to make sure it fits all within the time frame and period. And yet I'm not going to leave anything out because why did God put it there? He put it there for you to read, for me to read, and for us to understand how it applies to us. And it really does as we go through it here. So we're going to have the reading of the Word of God now, chapter 9, verses 1 to 37. David Suchet, the actor, is the voice behind this. I just showed the congregation a little video here a moment ago about why and how, you know, he came to faith, and his great desire was to be able to read the Word of God and use his captivating voice for people to hear it and for it to be a glorious, enjoyable reading. And he's done the whole Bible in that. But we're just going to read chapter 9, verses 1 to 37. Here we go.
Nehemiah chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Yes. You give life to everything, amen, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Amen. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. Amen. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of clouds did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, but you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverance, who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress.
Let's pray. Father God, we are here to see and know the Scriptures. We read a long portion of it, but it gave us the history of Israel up to the time of Nehemiah. And Lord, the voice and mind and heart of God spoke through those words. So we ask you as our gracious, loving, everlasting Creator God, once again to give us three things: spiritual enlightenment, understanding of those words, and a submissive heart for whatever you would speak to us in our personal lives as well. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to look at three things. There was confession in verses 1 to 6. There was communication, a prayerful panorama in verses 7 to 30. There was a long section there. And there was confliction, and I'll explain that when we get there, a pious plea from verses 31 to 37. So let's begin right away with verses 1 and 2. We'll spend a little time there, but we'll move quickly through there. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing a sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Now, in last week's study, we saw that God had created a revival. These people were revived to the point where they understood that God was actually with them and speaking to them through the written law of God, which was the law of Moses at that time. Now, these people, of course, who were there are the ones who were the returnees, right? They had previously lived in the land of Persia, and they had come back in three passages of return. I'm not going to speak about the first one, which was Zerubbabel, because that was more than 100 years ago. But the last two were Ezra and Nehemiah, the group that came with both of them. Ezra brought a group back in 458 B.C., and Nehemiah brought a group back in 444 B.C. Now, mind you, I repeat this, all of them were born where? In Persia. All of them lived their adult lives to this point in Persia. And the paganism of Persia surely had made a mark and inroads in their lives and their hearts, which God the Holy Spirit now through the Word of God was making right. So revival had begun, and the believers' hearts were set aflame with a new zeal, a new love for, a new desire to hear what God had to say for them, how God wanted them to live their lives. And they were willing to obey, and how important that really was. Now, if I can move my slide here, it's not going to move. Isn't that something?
It's not working.
There we go. Boy, it has a mind of its own, right? All right. Anyway, now the time was just 1 month after the completion of the wall. Remember, we had seen and gone through Nehemiah's getting all the people to work together to rebuild the wall. And now it was 2 days after we studied last week the feasts of Israel. The last feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was finished. So the people set aside what they were told to be happy and joyful. So the mood and joy of gladness they set aside in order to allow God to speak to them in the seriousness of the messages that were here. And so they did that. And God did his work, which was an unstoppable train of passion, fervor, and enlightenment as they learned God's word. Now, Nehemiah tells us what happened in these two verses, and it's really important. Boy, I don't know why mine is not working here. There we go. All right. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. Now, I've highlighted them for you in there because you want to look at that. They wanted to learn more of God
and what God wanted for them. Isn't that a wonderful thing for anyone who sits under the Word of God? I hope that you come each Sunday morning for that very same purpose, to learn more of what God wants from you in your life as well. But now we might ask, why does God put this specific text here in these two verses? It's because Jesus wants to see the same thing happen in the lives of those who follow him in the 21st century as well. So let's break it down quickly and we'll move through here too. We see here in verse 1 that some of the customs of what someone would experience called inner repentance and obedience to God and a change of heart from the intense worship that they had in those many hours of hearing the Word of God here involved a physical outward expression, which was fasting. They could not eat the regular foods that they had. Remember, from the rich foods that they enjoyed in the Feast of the Tabernacle? Well, now that was put aside, and they just barely ate, if anything at all. Maybe they just kept up drinking the water that they had, but I'm not sure. The point was that they certainly put aside a lot of the rich food and enjoyment so that they could dwell upon what God was doing in their lives. Now, a second thing they did was they wore sackcloth. We might call that burlap today, or potato sacks, whatever you want to call it. Why did they do that? Again, it was an outward expression of how deeply intense was their sorrow for their sins and disobedience to God, and they wanted to show God how serious they were about that. And so it was a custom of the day. So don't think of it something that you need to come to church in a potato sack or anything like that. Needless to say, I don't know which one of us would wear a potato sack to come to church. But here they were. Now, the third thing is they put dust on their heads. They took the dirt of the earth and they just sprinkled it on their heads. Again, it's another custom of the day here. And it was to show outwardly one's inner grief, one's sorrow for their sins. And boy, they really were sorrowing for their sins. But more than that, it showed a continuation of that sorrow. It wasn't a momentary thing where when Ezra closed the book for the day, they went back to whatever they were doing in joy and frolicking. No, they went back to their homes and they were really broken up because of what had happened when they heard God's word and they knew in their lives they were not living that today. So it's important to think about that. Now, I'm going to break it down some more for you here, all right? Here's the whole verses and five things that we can note from this, all right? These five things are a pattern of spiritual revival. And they could be, in a real sense, without the customs of the day, something that happens when real revival begins in God's people as well. First thing, obviously what's necessary, is on the 24th day, the Israelites gathered together as one. In other words, there has to be a coming together of God's people. And when they come together, it's for the purpose of hearing the proclamation, the public reading and preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, the second thing was fasting here. This was repentance, as I said, expressed inwardly and outwardly of their ill feelings because they knew things were not right with God. And then, of course, the sackcloth, I already explained that, and the dust on their heads was further outward display of things were not right with God, and they wanted them to be made right. But now we come to the fourth thing here. It said, those of the Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners. Now, that could be misunderstood, and indeed it may. This was, in a real sense here, what we would call today biblical separation of God's people. And do you know biblical separation in the Old Testament is also called for biblical separation in the New Testament? But I'll have you know, in the 21st century today, that is one of the least taught doctrines in the Bible-believing church today, if not at all. And I want to go over it in a minute for a second here. So, godly separation had begun as they began to walk with the Lord. Now, they enjoyed their customs and the company and the friendships of all the people around them in the area. And who were surrounding them? Gentiles, all forms of Gentiles who had nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And they lived their lives accordingly. And so these Jewish people were living in the situation of those types of customs and friendships later. So many of them even probably participated in their happy, fun-filled, godless ways of life. We have that today. You can go out the door of the church today and find a lot of godless ways of life around you today. And you could, by choice, participate in them or not. So they did because they didn't know better. But now they knew better. They heard the word of God. God had told them through the law of Moses what they were to do, who they were to associate with, and how they were to live their lives. And so they were not doing this. And boy, did it hurt. Now, I want to measure that in akin with us today. Nehemiah 9:2 says, the Israelites of descent, that meant the true Israelites. Remember, we talked about their names were written down in the sense of their relatives. All the way back, they could show and prove they belonged to Abraham. They were God's true children of Abraham. These are the ones who separated themselves from all the foreigners. Now, let's put that into perspective for today. Do you participate in what the Bible calls, let's say, godless lifestyles? And I'm not going to go into any detail about that. I'm going to leave it to you. Or the frivolities of things that probably God does not take pleasure in. Or do you have close, intimate fellowship and relationships with godless people in the ungodly crowd? Is it wrong to be a friend of an unbeliever? No, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about isolationism. But nonetheless, there are things that may not be right for you, and only God can show you through His Word. Now, just think of this. If all of a sudden, this week, the rapture would occur, or your death would occur, and you would know the coming of it, would you be embarrassed wherever you are, or whatever you're doing, or whatever you're watching, or whatever you're reading that is not pleasing to God? So that's something how we can gauge whether things are right for you or for me. I have to do the very same thing. So that is what we call biblical separation. It is the recognition that God has called you and me as believers, as well as those Old Testament believers there, out of a world that God has no place in, into personal corporate purity, where we gain and gather together to do good things and pleasing things for the Lord Himself. Now, let's look at what the Bible says about that. It's always good to hear what the Bible says. The call of God for biblical separation from a sin-fallen world was the call to the people of Israel in Nehemiah's day, and the call to you and me in the New Testament period today as well. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, take a look. Therefore, come out from among what? Unbelievers, and separate yourselves from them. Who says so, Paul? No, the Lord God, Jesus Christ. And don't touch their filthy things. In other words, don't be participating in these things that God detests, okay? And again, I'm not telling you what it is. You ask God about it, all right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, another one. So you must live as God's obedient children, and don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. That's right. The old nature had a way of living before you were saved, and you came out of that. You didn't know any better. Neither did the Israelites. They didn't know any better, but now, learning the Word of God, they knew better. But now you must be holy. That means separated. In everything you do, that means the practice of things around you. Just as God, who chose you, is holy, He's separate from those things. And so Paul said to the Thessalonian church, stay away from every kind of evil. That is, things and lifestyles that displease God. So it's important for that. You know, Proverbs 16:6. I made my older children, when they were young, when we sat at the bus stop waiting for the Christian bus to come pick them up, I made them memorize Scripture, and this is one of the verses of Scripture I gave them. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men or people depart from evil. And that's an important verse there. So the point is this, God has put a difference, think of this, between the saved and the unsaved, and God demands that difference be well discerned. And indeed, He wants that for you and me. You know, you and I are what? We're just pilgrims in this world now, and we're strangers. 1 Peter 2:11 talks about that. God has made you and me as Christians citizens of not the United States of America, we're already that, but citizens of heaven above. You and I belong to the Lord God there, in which he clearly calls us to be holy, as the scripture says right here. So now, as godly revived believers, these Old Testament saints were separating themselves from whatever the Spirit of God was telling them in their hearts wasn't a good relationship to be in, and it wasn't pleasing to God. So that's something for you to consider when you leave here today or you turn off this message. Begin your whole week and begin asking God, is what I'm doing today or tomorrow pleasant in God's sight, or God approves of this, or is it something that is not really right? Is it something I'm watching? Is it something I'm reading? Is it something I'm doing? And so we leave those things for that purpose there. So they stood in their place and they confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Their goal and desire was to be like God, to be holy, to be separated in living, and to be faithful in worship. They came as many times as necessary, and they were looking for ways they could serve God and be pleasing to Him. This was now the centerfold of their new life with God, and as it should be for you and me as believers in Christ today. So they examined their lives with the measuring stick of the Word of God. And that's the only thing you should measure your life by. Not what some other Christian tells you to do, not what some church tells you to do, what the Bible alone tells you to do. So stick with that. And if you do, whatever stood in opposition to that, you will simply cast aside. How important it was. So all of them now were in that process for that purpose. Now, they further understood why God had disciplined their families in the past. You know why? Because their families in the past were cast out of the land of Israel, of Jerusalem and Judea, because they were disobedient to God. And you know, God promised them that when they came out of Egypt, when they were at Mount Sinai and Moses gave the law, Moses also said, listen, if you do not obey these things when you go into the land, God will surely cast you out. And that was something that they realized. So all this scripture that we're going to go over here was for remembrance. Don't forget all these things that God did to our forefathers and which He can and will do to you if you don't obey the law of God. And that applies over the thousands of years to you and me today as well. And why is that? It's because they didn't remember that they were tenants in the land of God. You see, God owns all the land. You may have a mortgage on your house. You may have the title to your home and land and property, and your name is on there, right? But really, who owns that home and that land? It's God. It all belongs to God. God created this whole world, and He has never given up ownership of it to anybody. So therefore, everyone, whether a believer or not, are tenants on God's property. And if you're a tenant in any place where a person is a tenant, the owner of the property gives you rules and regulations of how you can live there. And if you break those rules of regulation, then the landlord can do what? He can just throw you out. He can push you out the door legally as well. And so this is what God did. You know, in the land of Canaan, where all the ites, I call them, living in there, the Canaanites, we'll put them all into one being. They had 430 years of God's blessing in the land, and all God wanted for them was to look up in the face of God and see that all that they had did not come from nothing. It came from the Creator God Himself. And if they would have just looked up and called upon Him to reveal Himself to them, He would have done that. And He would have brought them, like Abraham, into the fold of God. But all those Canaanites wanted nothing to do with God at all. And so therefore, they used the land that God allowed them to be in, and they abused the land, and they abused the God who gave them the land. And God in long-suffering allowed that to go on until he decided he was going to move new tenants into the land. And the new tenants were going to be the nation of Israel. And after those 430 years were up, God moved them out of Egypt and brought them through the desert and let them face and see the land that he was now going to put them into there. So it's important to see that. Now, when I thought about this and this section of scripture this week and went over it all week, it just dawned on me. Boom! A light bulb lit. And you know what that light bulb was? That light bulb was this very thing. The people of Israel were thrown out of the land that God had given them. After he had thrown out the Canaanites, he threw out the Israelites, and now he brought back their children in these from the deportations after over 100 years. The 70 year was the first comeback, and then was Ezra and Nehemiah. But he brought them back into the land so they could start again. Now, why were they thrown out of the land? Because they too disobeyed God. And this is what they were to remember. Ezra read the book of the law and told them everything about what their ancestors had done. And so they knew why God threw them out. And he knew why God in his mercy had brought them back. And if they were to live like their ancestors before, they were going to be thrown out again just as well. But nonetheless, we're going to see their coming back was not on the same condition when they first came into the land. And we'll get into that here. So this brought me to realize, you know what? God owns all the land. He owns Jerusalem over there in the Mideast. He owns the land of Canaan. And he owns everything out there. But he also owns this land called the United States of America. This belongs to God as well. And he's allowed Christians to come in here way back when the pilgrims came to America. And God allowed them to have a portion of the land for themselves. And eventually God gave them all the land through the formation of the United States of America. My point is this. This land was founded as a Christian nation. Don't let anyone ever tell you anything different. It was absolutely founded by Christians from the pilgrims to our forefathers. And they wrote it into the laws of the land. And all the states that were formed, their own state constitutions, wrote it into their formation documents. They understood that God gave them the land. But what's happened? They prospered in the land, didn't they? This was a godly land. For hundreds of years, it was a godly land. And then somewhere around the middle of the 1850s there, things started to change. And then it started to go down and down and down. And remember, because it was so great, that going down was not a steep slope. It was a very quiet, like a plane landing, very slowly, slowly imperceptible until the wheels were on the ground. Well, that's exactly what's happening. And why are we losing our greatness? The same reason Israel lost its greatness and was cast out of the land. You think about that very thing here. It's a result of the sins of our ancestral Christians in America. The nation where it is today, the godlessness, the secularization of America, is because of our forefathers and their failure to live for God. You might say, oh, wait a minute, they were very godly people. Well, if they were very godly people, my friend, I want to ask you, where are their children? Where are their grandchildren? Where are their great-grandchildren? This whole nation is composed of people, technically, who came from Christian families. Somewhere down the line, they had Christian families. So the atheists in this land and the agnostics in this land who run the nation now and run the courts and run the school systems, the godless school systems, they were all one time coming from Christian homes. So ultimately, I had to think about that, they failed. This is what these people were to see, that their parents failed too, and that's why they went into slavery. And our great ancestral Christian parents failed to raise godly children and grandchildren to follow them. And God has promised the believer that if you will rear your children from the start, if you have the opportunity, some people don't have that opportunity, I understand that. But those who have that opportunity, if you will follow God's word and law and make them recipients of Christian education from A to Z, they will not turn from that goodness. But they did turn from that. And they failed to pass on a godly, working, separated, living faith to the children where you and I are today. So think about that thing. America was founded, I repeat, by Bible-believing Christians. And where are the Christian children, grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, all the way down the line? You know when it began? When Christians gave up educating their children. You know, the Bible commanded the people of Nehemiah's day that they were to teach their children. You can look in the book of Exodus and you can see that. Book of Deuteronomy. Day and night, they were to place God's word before their children and to be an example so that they wouldn't lose them and they would pass it on. But they failed. And we have failed as a nation as well. Searching our history, you know what I discovered? It all started to happen around 1820, approximately there. Because at that point in time, Christians said, listen, let's formulate public education. Let's send our children to public schools. And then we will allow them to educate them for us. And it will free us to have a free life and do the things we want. And so they sent them off. And in public education, already there were agnostics and atheists who were educated out of Christian families prior to them, and they took over the education system. And so now they would educate their children without God, and they would bring them from kindergarten all the way up through college and fill them with all kinds of nonsense about and there is no God and that they don't need God in their lives. And let's face it, even you knew that. Our children would go to school if they went to public school, and they would know nothing about God from 9 to 3 in the afternoon. Nothing at all about God. And they would learn to be happy without God. And then when they graduated from high school, Christian parents, listen, they came to me as a pastor over 40 years in tears at graduation time. I remember this one woman who said that as she came to us on graduation day, she said, Pastor, what can we do? I said, what's the matter? She says, we gave our daughter a Bible for graduation, and she gave it back to us, and she said she doesn't need it anymore. She's going to live with her boyfriend, and then she's going off to a secular college. And they lost her because they failed to realize that that public school was going to send them to hell, and indeed they would. I want to give you a quote. This is from Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote this down long ago in the 1600s. He said, and I quote, I'm afraid that schools will prove to be the gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of youth, and I advise no one to place their children where Scriptures do not reign paramount. End of quote. Boy, did he nail it down, didn't he? Because that's where we are today. We have to be like the people of Nehemiah's day. We hear the Bible and what it teaches about it, and our condition today, where it is because of failure of our Christian ancestors to pass on the Word of God to the next generation. And indeed, that's what they did. And so they stood in their place and they confessed their own sins. They had their own sins, but they confessed the sins of their ancestors as well. The point, I believe, is God placed chapter 9 there for us today to see ourselves in the very same situation it is. And because of that, we are in the danger and the loss that we face today. And I don't think it's over. Let's go to verse 3. It says, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. 6 hours they were together in worship. How many people can sit 6 hours in your chair here? How many? People used to complain to me all the time. Oh, Pastor, don't go by 11 o'clock. It's the lunch hour. You know, you've got, I'll never forget this. I went to candidate in a church one time in Florida. And I had a wonderful message. It was about 45 minutes for the people that day. And the pastor said, because he was retiring, he brought me up there and he said, now make sure you don't go beyond 12. I said, well, okay. Well, they didn't give me an opportunity to get up until it was 15 minutes to 12. So I got up there and I preached for 45 minutes. And the pastor, this is the truth, came up to me after and he said, Dennis, you blew it. You're done here. Don't even think that you're going to become a pastor of this church. You know what I said in my heart? Thank you, Lord. Well, anyway, yeah, there's people who just want sermonettes for Christianettes. Well, the Bible doesn't make Christianettes. Bible makes Christians, solid Christians, if they're willing to listen to it. That's right. All right. Anyone listening today, if you have the same attitude that these people had, that you hunger for the Word of God, God will answer you and He will meet your needs and He will grant you a life for that. Now take a look at verses 4 and 5. Standing on the stairs of the Levites, where I'm not going to read all the names, were 8 men, and they cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And then again, another 8 men, I'm not going to read their names. They stood up and praised the Lord your God, who from everlasting to everlasting. We looked at this last week. These men who were standing with Ezra were the leaders. They were the governors, the low governors, not the state governor. All right? And then they were the Levites. The Levites were the ones who were taught the Word of God. They were Ezra's men. And they opened the scriptures in the different languages that people had at that point. And they taught them the Word of God here. Now, and I think there's a beautiful pattern here for us. What did they do? They cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God, stand up and praise the Lord who is from everlasting to everlasting. You can summarize that in one phrase of what God is. Great. God is great. And it's the greatness of God. You know, I thought when I was studying this, we need to start our services with a song like that. And that's why I started with the song today. How great thou art. That's the way the song is. We change the words. How great you are. And indeed, almighty God, how great you are. And you know, God wants that kind of praise from His people of the first day in Nehemiah's time to our day today. How important it is. And it's important. Where do you find the greatness of God in songs today? You usually only find them in the old hymns, right? And so we use the old hymns. We use an upbeat musical background for it. But nonetheless, it's good to sing many of those old hymns there. And it's important for that thing. And then it prepares us for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, what did they do? Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, and the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. What a praise-filled prayer. And that's what worship is, to be something exciting about that very thing. God alone makes everything, and God alone possesses everything as well. And God alone preserves everything as well. It's all His for you and I to enjoy if we obey Him. Now, nevertheless, God does not want us to be a part of anything that is outside and that God does not that displeases God. I guess that's the best way to see that. All right, now we come to the history lesson. Are you ready for it? We're going to go very quickly through it here. But there was communication in verses 7 to 30. So it's broken down now into 5 parts. From Abraham to Moses, from Moses to Joshua, from Joshua to Judges, from Judges to judgment, and from the judgment return to the present day where they were. And so it's a beautiful panoramic history lesson from God's Word for the nation of Israel. He brought them out, He brought them in, He brought them through, and He preserved them in the land. How beautiful it is. And you and I don't think anything less than this. You and I have been preserved in America all these years because of God's goodness and His greatness. But that may not come anymore if we continue to turn away from the one true God as we're doing today in our nation. And we will not see the blessing of God. We'll see even less Ursa and I were in Walmart the other day. We needed to buy some milk. My eyeballs almost fell out of my head. $4.14 a gallon in Walmart for milk. Can you imagine that? And it's going to go higher and higher and higher. So we're going to see inflation like we've never seen before. Indeed. Anyway, we won't get into that. Let's look at this in our remaining time. Here is the first one. From Abraham to Moses, verses 7 to 8. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and you named him Abraham. And you found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants, that's the ones who are reading this, right? The land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites. All these ites, right? You have kept your promise because you are righteous. Indeed, how wonderful it is. The Israelites were rehearsing the greatness of God. Why? Because he was a giving God. He gave Abraham and his children the land and all the blessings that are in it. So what more did you need? He gave abundant crops to them, food and water. He delivered them in times of trouble, even sending Nehemiah to the land right there to rebuild the wall. He sent his deliverers to them at all times for that very purpose. Now look at verse 9. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. That's right. God sent them signs. If they would have released the Jews, God might have blessed the Egyptians. You made a name for yourself, which might remain to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. And by day you led them with a pillar of a cloud, and by night by that beautiful pillar of fire to give them light and to warm them in the desert at night. You think about that. The desert at night probably went down to 0 degrees. And in the day, it was probably over 125 there. So with the shade there, they did not have that heat. And at night, by the pillar of fire, it was not 0 degrees. It was probably a comfortable 62 degrees. I don't know what you set your thermostat for sleeping at night. I set mine about 62 degrees. So indeed, God was keeping and caring for them. How wonderful it is. And all they could do is say, thank you for that. But it goes on. When he brought them out and through the sea there, he brought them to Mount Sinai because there the law was going to be given. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just right and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. All the law of Moses was given there that day. And in their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven. Manna every morning would be on the earth for them to take and make bread and eat in any way, porridge and so forth. And in their thirst, you broke open the rocky land there in the desert, and springs would flow forth with the freshest and cleanest water that you could ever drink. It would put Propel to shame. Yes, indeed, God gave all this good to them. And it was from Moses to Joshua here. Now, this was indeed supernatural provision of God. And they were not to fear entering into the promised land because the supernatural God was providing supernatural for them. And he would supernaturally protect them when they went into the land of Canaan as well. Now look at verses 16 to 18. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen. They failed to remember the miracles you performed. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion. And what did they do? They appointed this apostate leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, and you are a gracious and compassionate God. You are a slow to anger and abounding in love God. That's the God you and I serve. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast themselves an image and a calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. And when they committed awful blasphemies in that day, in the sexual sins that they danced around the calf. All these things. How come God didn't send a lightning bolt from heaven and burn them all up? He didn't do that because he's a loving God. And that's the kind of God you have. If you sin against God, God will forgive you. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. My friend, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is the God that you should come to, because He will never, ever leave you and forsake you. And that's the God that we have, and I'm so thankful for those very things. So here we see that Israel was unfaithful from verses 16 to 18. They refused to obey God. And it goes on in verses 19 to 21. But because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness, but day by pillar and failed to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the road they were to take. You and your good spirit instructed them through the word of Moses. And you didn't withhold any food from their needs. They were filled to overflowing with that manna from heaven. And of course, water. You sustained them in the dry, dead wilderness. They were miracle people with a miracle God and a miracle provision. And I want you to know that's all that you and I have as well as believers in Christ. Although it looks like normal provision here, right? You know, why do our crops grow in America? We don't do anything. Fertilizer makes those crops grow. You could do all the fertilizing you want, but if that seed doesn't come up and doesn't blossom into whatever they're growing there, there will be nothing that comes alive. It's the miracle of God that provides every day food for you and me to eat in America today. And of course, what happened in the desert? Because they refused to go into the land of Canaan, they shook in their shoes when the 10 spies came back and said, "We're like little grasshoppers there. There's men that are 10 foot tall. We'll never be able to go in there." They forgot they had a supernatural God that would protect them. And so they were planning to go back. And you know, although God is a gracious and long-suffering, compassionate God, never lose sight of the fact that He's a holy God, and He will by no means clear the guilty of sin. And they sinned against God. They sinned against the greatness of the supernatural that God had revealed to them. And God sent them back into the desert and said, "You're going to die there. I'm going to keep you alive. I'm going to sustain you in the desert, but you are never going to enter the joy and the blessing I had for you. But your children will." And so God preserves the generations of Israel. Sometimes the generation of Israel that's alive will have to be destroyed. And God has even done that at times. So the second generation, miracle people of God in the desert, were now prepared to go in. How wonderful it was. And then when they went in, you gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. So from Moses to Joshua, now there was communication, a prayerful panorama. Indeed, how did they survive going into Israel? Because Joshua was in communication with God. Joshua prayed. Joshua trusted God, and the people trusted Joshua, and the people followed him as well. So this generation was an obedient, prayerful generation of God's people. Are you? Am I? You know, it's wonderful here we pray as a congregation for needs. But when you go home, do you have a prayer closet? Do you continue to pray? How important it really is for those very things. And indeed, they went into the land and they took the land. Notice what it says here from Moses to Joshua. Their children, that's the second generation, went in and they took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the people of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land, and they took possession of the houses filled with all kinds of good things, right? And they were able to, they ate to the full and were well nourished, and they reveled in your great goodness. How wonderful it is. Now, I realize today, do you know there's people out there that condemn the Israelites for what they did? They say these Israelites were nothing but bloodthirsty marauders, going in there and killing all those people and taking their land. They didn't do that. Remember now, who owned the land? God owned the land. And these Canaanites were tenants in the land. God gave them 430 years to seek the one true God, and they thumbed their nose at God and said, we don't want him. So God said, well, it's time to eject you from the land. And so that's exactly what God did. And how did he eject them? Let me show you on the screen here. It's important to see this very thing there. God destroyed the godless world of humanity. Remember in Noah's day, all the people there, women and children, people would say, oh, how could God do this very thing? Because he owned the world in which he placed them. But here God destroyed the godless humanity of Canaan. So these Israelites were God's instrument of judgment. That's what they were. Instead of sending the angels of heaven to destroy them, he used the Israelites to do that very thing. And Canaan again was owned by God, and now the new tenants could move in. And then God blessed them for that very thing. But, alas, what did they do when they went in there? But they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and they turned their backs on the law, and they killed your prophets. Imagine that. God sent them prophets to help them follow and follow the Lord. They didn't want anything to do with it. They liked living like the Gentiles there. And in order to turn them back to you, they committed awful blasphemies. You know what this shows you and me? Sin was embedded in their hearts because of their sin nature. And when sin is embedded in our hearts, only God's word can take it out because they can never save themselves. The old nature hates God. The old nature wants nothing to do with God ruling over them. So they listen to Satan's lies and to become free of God's rule, and they wanted to do all the things that they wanted in their heart. And they were encouraged, and it began with idolatry as well here. Now, during the book of Judges and during the monarchy that followed there, the Israelites disobeyed and rebelled against God. And when they were taken captive, they cried to God and said, oh, God, we're sorry, forgive us. And God did and sent them back into the land. And what did they do? They disobeyed God again and went through this again, and they went into captivity and they prayed, oh, God, please help us and free us from this captivity. And God listened and freed them and sent them back in the land. You know how many times in the book of Judges this went on? Seven times. Seven times God forgave them and sent them back into the land, and they did this all again. How sad it really was. Now, look at verses 27 to 31. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them, but when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, then again they did what was evil in your sight. These Israelites had to hear this in the Word of God. They don't remember these things because their relatives never told them about that. But Ezra read this, and now they knew what their ancestors did time and time again. And again, it was because of what? The old nature, which is unredeemable. It is absolutely ruinous. Do you realize that even today, that the nature that you are born with will never lead you to God, will never want to enjoy God's word, will never want to have Bible study, will never want to attend church, will never want to witness to someone, and will never, ever want God to rule their lives. That's my nature and yours. And you know, the Bible tells us about that very thing, because your nature and mine, according to God, is totally depraved and unredeemable. Listen to the scripture. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was what? Evil. All the time. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Nothing beats it, and it's beyond cure. Beyond cure! It can't be fixed! Who can understand it? And Paul wrote in Romans 3:10 to 11, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Therefore, no one understands, there is no one who seeks God. I'll tell you, without God seeking you and me, you're helpless and you have nothing to say or do. And I'm so thankful that it was the grace and mercy of God that sought me and opened my heart to see Jesus clearly. And that's why you're in the kingdom of God today. God sought you, and he brought you into the kingdom as well. But you know, the Bible says, the soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18, 14 and 20. And Israel was proof of this very thing. Now, notice what else. Nehemiah 9:29-31. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys your law will live by them. And as I said in Ezekiel 18:20, the person who disobeys will be destroyed. So for many years you were patient with them. Your spirit warned them over and over through the prophets, and then finally they paid no attention. And so you gave them over into the neighboring peoples. That's a polite way of saying the Babylonians. That's a polite way of saying the Assyrians. And they were brutal people. Do you know that? They murdered the majority of Israelites. They killed them. The rest were brought into slavery. And so these people in Israel now were the children of those who were brought into slavery. And they were allowed to leave that slavery through the Ezra and Nehemiah's plea. So the question we really need to ask ourselves is, where are you in here? This is a prayerful panorama and communication from God of all the things that their parents did and why they were in slavery and why they could go back into slavery if they disobeyed in the same way. And so this brings us to the confliction, and that's really what it was, verses 31 to 37. This is a plea from the people of Israel as they learned about their heritage. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings, on our leaders, on our priests, and our prophets, and all our ancestors, and all your people, from the day of the kings of Assyria until today. Indeed, that's exactly what it was. So God was a gracious God. God was a God who is a forgiving God. And what they were saying is, oh God, all these terrible things that happened to our family members before us here, don't let them continue in our lives. Somehow free us from these very things. So these Israelites who came back, they had revival. They were alive and back in the land, and they freely wanted to obey God, and God was going to bless them in the process. But there's one thing that they were not going to lose. One thing. They were slaves, and they would remain slaves until Jesus came. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, they went back in the land, but at this time, who ruled the land? The nation of Persia. The whole kingdom of Persia included Israel. And so Artaxerxes let them go back, but now they served Artaxerxes in the land. And when they got their crops, and when they got anything at all, there were high taxes, and there were royalties, and had it all go back until the government of Persia. And then later on, when Persia was taken away by the Grecians, then they had to pay their taxes to the Grecians. And when the Grecians gave that up and the Romans came and took it, they were still servants of the ruling empire, which was Rome at that particular time. So they were still slaves of Egypt. Now, in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. And you have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. And even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying the great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, alas, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. How sad it was that they had the great and good God before them, and they did not obey him. So I say to you right now, put it into perspective today. You and I are in America. And right now, our nation that was founded in Christian principles, and God blessed this land all the way down from 2.5 centuries. And then our forefathers laxed in their love of God, and they lost their children to the devil. And those children continue on as unrighteous people, and they are filling the land. And that's why Christians are a small majority in the land today. That's the fault of our Christian ancestors. But you and I can change things. you and I can live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of us here are older folks, and you don't have children in the home, so the opportunity of rearing Christian children is over for you. But let me say this. Do all you can for your grandchildren. Tell them about the greatness of God. Tell them about the goodness of God. Tell them about the wonder of God, what's available for all who will follow the Lord Jesus Christ as you do. And let them come into the kingdom of God. And maybe there will be a revival in America, but maybe not. You know, eschatology, the study of end times in the Bible, seems to indicate that America, it doesn't say it's going to disappear. It simply says that's not really an important part of the end time nations. And so maybe that's what happens to us. We are cast aside because God never was given the glory that he deserved. But you and I still have opportunities for that. Now, let me go quickly here. We move along here. In verse 36, "But see, we are slaves today," they said, "slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could get its fruit and the other good things it produces." I mean, that's right. They could eat the fruit and the other good things that it produces. They were blessed. They had everything. America has everything. But we're losing it day by day, and maybe it's going to be taken away as well. But, you know, they cried out to God because they were still in that point of slavery here. And that was because sin carried a price. The sin of their parents carried the price of their slavery. They were now in slavery, and they would remain that way until Jesus came. And Jesus was going to free them of that slavery if they all repented and turned to the Savior, the Messiah, which they didn't do. And so they continued on in a form of slavery. So by disobedience to God, it was lost because of sin. And, you know, don't lose sight of the fact that sin will enslave everyone. I don't care who you are. Let me give you some scripture here. Jesus replied, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So if you're living in disobedience to God, you're not free. You're a slave to sin. And Paul wrote to the Romans, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." If you become a believer in Jesus Christ, he will free you from the slavery of sin. And it's a wonderful thing to have that. But, of course, even as a believer, you can turn back into sin if you don't follow the Lord in all things. So today, examine your own heart and life. Are you walking with the Lord in every area? Are you fulfilling the Word of God for what it is to be a Christian today? Are you hobnobbing and frolicking with the unsaved out there, as God simply is not pleased with that? Again, I don't believe in isolationism, but God sure wants you to be separated from the world of sin itself. So it's important to see this very thing. Lastly, verse 37. "Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us." That's right. God, in judgment over Israel, put them into slavery. And those who are over them, which is the kingdom of Persia right now, and will become the kingdom of Greece, and will become the kingdom of Rome, all these are because of Israel's refusal to repent and turn back to God. And important as it is. And it has to be a national turning back to God. Remember that. That's important for us. And so, we are in great distress. It was certainly a bitter reminder of the lasting consequences of sin. Is there any consequence of sin in your life that's lasting? Might be, I don't know. But these are things that happen. So watch your life. Keep it clean and pure. Stay away from the things that displeases God. Keep short accounts with God if you sin, and ask his forgiveness, and he will do that. We're going to celebrate the supper of the Lord right now for our congregation. And this is a remembrance of the greatness and goodness of God in Jesus Christ, who forgives sin for all who will come to him and who will ask for that forgiveness. What a great and wonderful thing it is. So I close on this word. If you are listening today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, turn today. Repent of your sin. Call upon Jesus Christ. Confess your sin, your disobedience to him, and whatever area the Spirit of God is revealing to you, and ask him to make you his child of God. And he will do that. and you will enter into the family of God that we are. And what a wonderful thing it is. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all the revival we saw in these people of Israel. And yet at the same time, they knew that some of the things were not going to be restored to them because of the disobedience in the past of their forefathers. And Lord, that could be ours too in America here. Some things may not be restored that our forefathers had in the greatness of God, even though we might as a nation repent of those things and turn back to you. But I pray especially that you will enable God's people to walk soundly with you. And Lord, keep us from sin and evil and the old nature that so easily besets us, and enable us to have the goodness of God that leads all men to repentance, working faithfully in our hearts day by day. I pray for all who are out there today that Jesus Christ will be praised. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.